Our Lord God, thank you for this time we can be here and open your word and be instructed by it. Lord, thank you for this story that we're studying, where you are obviously working in the lives of your people. And Father, we ask that you use this time to assure us that you are working in our stories as well. Lord, thank you for your constant presence with us. Thank you for leading us and guiding us. And thank you for your Holy Spirit this morning as he will teach us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the southern Peruvian Andes, there is a place called the Nazca Plain. And I'm probably not saying that right, but it's the Nazca Plain. If you go there, you see these lines on the ground that seem to meander around with no rhyme or reason. Some are straight as an arrow, and others meander around. There are parallel lines, there are lines that converge, and it goes on for miles, and for 50 miles, in fact. Lines with seemingly no pattern, no destination. There are strange loops, and there are straight lines. Until you get in an airplane and fly over the Nazca Plain, and soon you begin to make out these huge pictures. One of a man, and there's a hummingbird, there's a spider that is hundreds of feet across, there's one that looks like an enormous runway. And scientists tell us that these patterns were made there between 400 and 600 AD. When obviously there were no airplanes or any way of viewing them from the air. And we won't get into the, you know, evidence of ancient astronauts part of this, because that's not what I want to talk to you about today. But only when you get high above the plane do you discern what these things are. When you get high enough up, you have gained a new perspective because you've backed up and you've examined things from farther away. Now, it's a fact that sometimes we are too close to an event or a circumstance to really understand what's going on. Sometimes it's very hard to discern what God is doing in your life. Many times we're tempted to think that our circumstances don't make sense or have no meaning. It's only later, after we've gotten a bit of perspective, that we're able to make sense of what was really happening. And that's what perspective is. It's finding out that now you can make sense out of something that before didn't make sense. You see it with new eyes. You look at it from farther away. We call it 20/20 hindsight, don't we? You appreciate the sense of what was happening. Excuse me. We're going to see this happen in Joseph's life this week. He's going to get a new look at the circumstances that he has found himself in. So our story started out with Joseph having two dreams, one where figuratively his brothers were all bowing down to him. The other had all of his brothers, plus his father and his mother, bowing down to him. Shocking dreams, given the fact that Joseph lived in a very hierarchical society. Joseph was a younger brother and nowhere near the place of the honor of the firstborn. And then to add insult to injury, having the dream that his father and mother would be bowing down to him. That was too much for the patriarchal sensibilities of the time. It was unheard of. And yet Joseph had to wonder, what is going on? Why am I having these dreams? All of this, plus favoritism on the part of their father, Jacob, towards Joseph, created a lot of friction in the family. And his brothers conspired to murder their brother. And through a series of strange circumstances, the brothers instead sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites heading to Egypt. Again, Joseph had to wonder, what is happening to me? Joseph is sold to the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And because God is with Joseph, blessings rain down on Potiphar's household. Although he is in bondage, things are looking pretty good. And then Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce Joseph. And when he refuses her, she accuses him of trying to take advantage of her. He winds up in prison, wrongly accused. He had to wonder, why? What is going on here? Last week we had the episode with the butler and the baker for Pharaoh coming to prison and God working through Joseph interpreting their dreams. Joseph knows that the butler is going to be reinstated to his office and he tells him, remember me. Help me to get out of this place. The circumstances happen exactly as God has informed Joseph, but the butler forgets Joseph. And God makes Joseph wait. I'm sure he was wondering, what is going on? Now, I don't know about you, but that happens to us too. Things happen to us that we can't make sense of. And we wonder, what is God doing? How could God possibly be working through these terrible circumstances? Well, this week, things begin to become clearer to Joseph. So let's look at chapter 41 in the book of Genesis. And we'll begin reading it at verse 1. Chapter 41, verse 1. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. And then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now Pharaoh has 2 dreams. The first one is about cows. 7 cows, sleek and fat. Now, the Egyptians worshipped cows. They thought that they were an embodiment of the god Isis. Isis took the form of a cow. And fat and sleek cows were good. They were marks of prosperity and good fortune. So this part of the dream would have been pleasant and reassuring. The cows get in the Nile to escape from the flies, and they come out of the Nile and they start to feed on the marsh grass. And then all of a sudden, 7 ugly and gaunt cows. And these words are very descriptive and very strong. The word that we have here in our Bibles as ugly can literally mean evil or malicious. So these were scary looking cows. Now these horrific cows swallowed up the good looking cows and still looked ugly and gaunt. You would think after they would have gotten all that nourishment that they would have looked better, but no, they looked just as thin and scary as they had before. So this would have caused Pharaoh horror and concern. The Egyptians were extremely superstitious, and something like this would leave Pharaoh feeling very ominous and disconcerted. Prosperity literally swallowed up by malignancy and evil. And then he woke up, and the scripture says that, behold, it was a dream. And you know that feeling, don't you, when you wake up from a dream and it's so real that you can still feel the feeling that you were having there in the dream, and you can't figure out for a second if it was real or not, and then you sort of go, oh, wait a second, that was just a dream. And so that's what Pharaoh felt like. So the next dream, 7 ears of grain. So Egypt was the breadbasket of the Middle East, and it was famous for its grain production. Now these plump and good ears look wonderful. They make your mouth water just looking at them. However, what sprouted up after them were 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind. Now, if you've seen any pictures of the drought in the Midwest, you know what this would look like. Just shriveled up grain that was not growing at all. And that's what sprouted up after these 7 good ears. And these 7 thin and scorched ears swallowed up the good ears, and they still look just as scorched and thin. They weren't improved at all. So in verse 8, if you see here, it says, Pharaoh was troubled. His spirit was troubled. And Pharaoh is used to giving messages to his people. His people looked at Pharaoh as sort of the messenger, the go-between of the gods. And whatever he spoke, it was the message from the gods for his people. But he had just received 2 messages that he didn't like and he didn't understand. So he calls on the magicians of Egypt. Now these men had real power. If you look at the story of Moses, where you remember Moses takes his staff in there and he throws it on the ground and it turns into a snake, the magicians were able to do that all by themselves with their demonic power that they had. So these guys were not just sleight of hand, you know, David Copperfield kind of guys. These were real magicians. So he calls these guys, he calls the wise men of Egypt. These were his closest advisors. The professional dream interpreters were among these folks that he brought before him. And if you look, and it says in verse 8, Pharaoh told him his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, this probably increases the unease that Pharaoh has. Very likely God is keeping the demonic forces that would allow these guys to interpret these dreams. God is keeping these guys from being able to, because he's got other plans. But Pharaoh would just, his unease would just get worse and worse, because the folks that are supposed to help him can't. He had no way of knowing what these dreams meant. In verse 9, it says, the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. And you remember, back in the earlier chapter, both the cupbearer and the baker had offended Pharaoh, and they were sent to prison. So he says, I would make mention of today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, the servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Now, it's really interesting that he's speaking to Pharaoh in sort of a third-person-ish kind of speech here, so that Pharaoh would not remember too much about his offenses. So he relates to Pharaoh, you know, there was this guy in prison, and he was able to accurately tell me what my dream meant. And so we see in verse 14, Pharaoh wastes no time. It says, Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, And they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. They hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. Now, you know, you have to picture this. Joseph is in the dungeon. He's been there for years. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but Semites generally have lots of facial hair. It's you know, young men start to grow a beard as soon as they can. They have a lot of hair. Their hair is long. The Egyptians weren't like that. And so they did their best to clean him up. He shaved his facial hair, and so they made him look more Egyptian before they brought him into Pharaoh. They put a new robe on him, and, you know, there probably wasn't time for a shower. It was, come on, Joseph, let's go. Pharaoh's looking for you. Now, verse 15 says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it, and I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, verse 16 says, Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, there's not any discussion here about, you know, from Pharaoh saying, well, you know, let's discuss your qualifications. Let's discuss, you know, let's look at your resume. Let's see if you're even qualified to hear my dream. No, Pharaoh is intent on finding out what this dream, these dreams meant. And Joseph makes it clear that it is not in him to interpret dreams. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Just as in the last chapter, Joseph gives all the credit to God and keeps none of it for himself. Now notice that Joseph does not take this opportunity to negotiate. He's not trying to strike a deal saying, okay, Pharaoh, I'll tell you what, I'll interpret your dream if you let me out of prison. That's not even mentioned here. All he says is, tell me the dreams. So let's read starting in verse 17. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I have never seen for ugliness in the land of Egypt. You can see that this has affected him. And the lean and the ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears full and good came up on a single stalk, and lo, seven ears withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. So in verse 25, we see Joseph again, very calmly, very confidently, speaking forth the meaning of the dreams, God giving him the meaning immediately. Joseph doesn't have to go off and pray about it or think about it. He says very simply, here's what it means. In verse 25, Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven thin ears, scorched by the east wind, will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh, excuse me, God has spoken to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. So Joseph does what all of Pharaoh's wise men, dream interpreters, and conjurers could not do. He plainly and simply explains the dreams to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, 7 years of famine are coming after 7 good years. I have good news and I have bad news. So verses 33 to 37, let's read them now. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine that will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. So in these verses we see that Joseph now makes a proposal to Pharaoh. He's not interpreting the dream anymore. He is advising the ruler of the most powerful nation on earth at this point. Now this had to feel a little surreal to Joseph. In the morning he wakes up in the darkness of the dungeon. A few hours later, he is standing in the palace offering advice to the most powerful man on earth. You need someone who will organize the effort to store up the grain from the good years and use it for stores during the lean years. Now, there's no hint here that Joseph is trying out for the job. He's speaking to Pharaoh words that God is putting into his mouth. Joseph has 3 strikes against him. He is a foreigner. The Egyptians didn't like foreigners. He is a slave. So his social status is zero. And he is in prison. But we see in verse 37, the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. It made sense. Now, if it seemed surreal to Joseph before, it suddenly got unbelievable. Let's keep reading. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is a divine spirit?" Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Now remember that Joseph has only been out of jail for an hour, max. A few minutes ago, he was perhaps scrubbing floors in the dungeon. And he has now been elevated to the position of second in command of all of Egypt. Now Joseph's head has got to be spinning here. But apparently he's being supported and strengthened by God. It says nothing about his knees wobbling or him fainting or anything like that. All of the years of suffering and waiting on God are now paying off. I don't know if Joseph was ready for this, coming from the land of Canaan as a young 17-year-old with many rough edges, a lot of pride, and a real daddy's boy. So if you had picked Joseph up at the beginning of the story and put him in Pharaoh's palace and said, okay, we're going to make you in charge of Egypt now. That would have been a mess. He wasn't ready. But suddenly it all comes into focus for Joseph. He wouldn't be standing here if he hadn't interpreted correctly the cupbearer's dream. He wouldn't have been able to interpret the cupbearer's dream if he hadn't been thrown into prison. He wouldn't have been thrown into prison if he hadn't been wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife. He wouldn't have been in proximity to Potiphar's wife if he hadn't been sold as a slave to Potiphar by the Ishmaelites. He wouldn't have been with the Ishmaelites if he hadn't been sold to them by his brothers. His brothers wouldn't have sold him to the Ishmaelites if Judah hadn't thought of it. He wouldn't be in the pit if Reuben hadn't talked his brothers out of sparing his life. His brothers wouldn't have hated him so much if he hadn't have had those dreams. All of these seemingly strange and in many cases circumstances that seemed really bad at the time were in fact a carefully orchestrated plan to put Joseph standing in front of Pharaoh on the morning after Pharaoh had two bad dreams. God's providence had made Joseph the right man in the right place at the right time with the right information. So, verse 42. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. Now the signet ring was Pharaoh's symbol of authority. It's now placed on Joseph's hand. Pharaoh clothed him in garments of fine linen. This linen is so fine that it's almost transparent. Pharaoh clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold necklace around his neck. And if you look at the statues of the kings of Egypt, they've all got these very ornate necklaces of gold around their neck. They are symbols of power and influence. Now, if we keep reading here, Pharaoh is Egyptifying, and I know that's not a word, Joseph. He's making him more Egyptian. So he clothes him in the right kind of clothes. He puts the gold necklace on around his neck. Verse 43, he had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Now, he had him ride in the second chariot. Pharaoh's would have been the finest in the land, indeed the finest in the world. But Joseph's was right there behind him, the next finest in all of the world. And they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And it just sort of makes you wonder if Joseph is thinking about those dreams of his boyhood. So let's keep reading here. "Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph," verse 44, "though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt." Joseph is given an Egyptian name. He is given an Egyptian wife, the daughter of one of the most powerful priests in the land. So Pharaoh is making this more palatable to his people. If he had put Joseph in charge of them, looking like a Hebrew, dressing like a Hebrew, they would have gone, "What is this?" So Pharaoh is making him more Egyptian. So verse 46. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. So Joseph was 30 years old. He had been in slavery and bondage for 13 years, years that very likely were needed to shape him into the man God needed him to be. And you can see here that he is a very good manager. He is a very good leader. In today's world, he would be the CEO of Apple or something like that, right? He is innovative. He knows what to do. He is successful. But he wouldn't be ready for this if he hadn't gone through the 13 years. God was working on Joseph during those years, and now he is ready for what God needs him to do. So verse 50. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Now there's a few things to notice here. In the 7 good years before the famine, God blesses Joseph with two sons. Now Joseph gives these two sons Hebrew names. Manasseh is a name that means God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. God has ministered to Joseph. And Joseph knows that. And he commemorates that by naming Manasseh. So every time he would call his name, he would remember, God has been good. God has helped me. The second son was named Ephraim, which means God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now he has two tangible reminders of God's goodness to him. And in 56 and 57, we see the stage set for the next act. The whole world came to Egypt to buy grain because God, working through Joseph, was preparing to bring his brothers and his father and their family back into the story. Now, has this ever happened to you? Have you ever gotten to a point where suddenly the story became clear? Did you look back and now see clearly the path that God had you on? And the seemingly random things that happened to you now made sense. If it happens, it's a real gift. It doesn't happen to all of us. And we're not guaranteed that it's ever going to happen in this life. I'm sure there are some things that we won't understand fully until we are with God in heaven. But one thing that we don't do often enough is to stop and to look back on our lives. You have to get off the merry-go-round long enough to stop and look back. I feel this is something that our society doesn't do well. We're always moving forward. Our eyes are always forward. It's going to get better. But I think sometimes we need to get in a quiet place, we need to turn off all the devices, and we need to stop and reflect on our lives. Recount to yourself what has happened. Go back as far as you can. Because God has been working in your life. Think about the joys, the sorrows, and the disappointments. Think about the people in your life. The people who have been helpful. The people who have been a challenge. But look and see if you can see the path that God has had you on. Some of us are still too close to some of it to see it clearly. It still looks like random lines on the ground. Some of us, though, can see the trace of God working in our lives, putting us in the right place for an important lesson, placing us next to a wise mentor who taught us something valuable. Perhaps it was a trial that caused us to at first doubt that God was really there. Afterwards, though, we see that he was. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship." And that word literally means handmade, his handiwork. It's the word that we get our word poem from. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So it's hard for us to understand sometimes when our Creator is doing. But we have the assurance that we are his hand-worked creation, uniquely made for something special. And after reading this chapter, you can go back and you can recite Romans 8:28 to yourself. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's what happened to Joseph in this chapter. All of these things that we looked at and went, wow, that's really bad. That Joseph is really going through some bad times. God has brought it together for good. So let's pray. God, what a great example of you working in your providence to bring Joseph to the right place at the right time. And completely prepared for the job that he was about to take on. And God, it is humbling for us because we know that in different ways you've been working in our lives too. And we pray, Father, that we would trust you as Joseph has trusted you. That our confidence would be in you, and that we would trust that you are going to bring it to good. We thank you for this great lesson, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we have a few minutes for some questions. And for me to take a drink and cough. I don't know what's up with this cough today. So I was wondering if any of you had had one of these aha moments that you can share with us, where you have seen something that before hasn't made sense, and suddenly you understand what God is doing. Does anybody have one of those that they'd like to share with us?
Might as well. Okay. I grew up in Southern California, and I went to school in Central Valley, California. It was a beautiful place. I really enjoyed living out there, and my parents, they moved. My dad was relocated with his company out to the East Coast here, and it was kind of a struggle when they left, so I was out there on my own, and, you know, I started getting into some things I shouldn't have, and my studies started to suffer, and so I kind of came and lived with my parents for a while, and then started school again here in Georgia. And for me, it was a difficult transition. It was a big culture change for myself. And, you know, I guess I had kind of seen it as a failure in my life, but then, you know, it kind of hit me this morning. If all that hadn't happened, I wouldn't have met my wonderful wife and had family that I have. And who knows where I would be or what I would be doing right now.
I don't want to get into a personal account and tell a long story, but just to reinforce what you're talking about, how the Lord works, I think of Moses, sort of the antithesis of Joseph, because he was already an Egyptian, in effect.
Right.
And he had to be, to use your word, de-Egyptified.
That's good. Cool. I like that word.
Yeah. Well, you made it up. Sinful circumstances that forced him into the Midian, and it took, well, I don't know how long it took, but it was 40 years of deprogramming and all sorts of things, and so at 80 he was prepared then to be the Hebrew of Hebrews and face his former, if you think of Joseph, here's Moses showing up just the opposite, stinking and all that stuff. But it's just another account of how the Lord uses people. And he prepares all of us to the measure of the service he requires. He prepares us completely and perfectly for that. He does not have to prepare us much to shine our shoes to do that. But something great, he works in us. Not because he's a slow worker, but we're finite sinners.
Right.
And, so,
some of us, it takes a long time.
Yeah, that's true.
That's right. Yeah, and that's kind of an
interesting example, because it's sort of the story in reverse, isn't it? You have this Hebrew guy being turned into an Egyptian, and you have an Egyptian being turned back into the leader of the Hebrews. Yeah. I hadn't thought about that.
Anybody else want to share something? Well, I think we all have stories like Neil's that we can think of. And if you can't see it yet, I would encourage you to just take a little time and reflect. For many of us, the story is not over. For all of us, the story is not over. And God is still working. We should not look at this story and say, well, this was Joseph, you know, Joseph's a special guy. God was doing something special here. Because this happens to us, 2. And God is working on us to accomplish His will and to bring glory to Himself. So the other question I had was, the years of suffering and pain that Joseph went through were preparing him for this moment.
How does suffering work for our good?
Okay.
Seems like there are times of suffering when we're apt to be searching the scriptures and spending time in prayer and looking inside of us and finding out what needs to be dealt with.
Absolutely. Did I see somebody else's hand?
It helps us to be a lot more understanding of what other people are going
through. Okay.
And help them make them feel like they can talk to us.
Yeah, it gives us an empathy for other folks. Absolutely. It's humbling. It is humbling. I think Joseph went through a major transformation over those 13 years. And, it's easy for us to look at this story and go, oh, poor Joseph is in prison. Poor Joseph has been sold as a slave. Poor Joseph, this, that, and the other. But God was working on Joseph. Maybe Joseph needed to be humbled. If you look back at chapter 37, where he's saying, hey, brothers, check these dreams out. That's not the same man that we see here in this chapter. And so the blows of the chisel don't always feel good. But they are for our good. How else does suffering prepare us for what God is doing through us?
I always kind of equate suffering with purification, and sometimes like when metals are smelted, the dross comes to the top and it's sloughed off, and I always think that suffering kind of drives out the impurities and that allows us to be more holy for God's use.
Absolutely. Yeah, I go back to James 1, verse 2. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So this is a verse that we would say to Joseph in prison. Joseph, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that's what we were talking about. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So trials work in our lives to perfect us. And I think that is true for Joseph in the story that we've just gone through. All right, we are out of time. So thank you all.